All right, where did we leave off last week, kids? Do you remember? Noah's Ark? Right? Okay, well, this morning I wanted to share five pictures with you. I don't know how many of you guys get online and you see, does everyone know what a doppelganger is?
Yes.
What is it?
Me?
Yeah, sure.
It's when somebody who isn't you looks exactly like you.
Looks, you have a look-alike, right?
Yeah.
And now, I've seen these where not only is, you know, usually the doppelgangers are someone living, but they've had these articles before where they share of historical figures that look like modern-day figures. And I have pictures, five pictures this morning that I want to share with you of some historical doppelgangers, okay? So, first of all, we have Jimmy Fallon. And this guy, I tried to pronounce his name. He's a Turkish revolutionist, but isn't this uncanny?
Yeah, wow.
So, it's just interesting. Here's another one. This is Maggie Gyllenhaal, actress. And this is, her name is Rose Wilder Lane. It's the daughter of Laura Ingalls Wilder.
Wow.
And again, they look very similar, don't they? Here's another one. Orlando Bloom. And this guy, I had to look some of these up. I can't pronounce these names. He's a Romanian painter from the 1800s. Here's another one, Jennifer Lawrence, actress. And this is also an actress, an Egyptian actress. I can maybe pronounce this one. Zubaydah Tharwat, Egyptian actress. But again, looking very similar, right? They even did their makeup. Well, I'm sure the person putting the article together found a good picture. But last one, Robert De Niro.
Wow.
This is a painting from the 1600s of a Polish politician. Yeah, they even got the mole right. So my point is, as we look at these, is we've seen this before, right? When we look back, we've seen something extremely similar before. And as we go through our story today in Genesis, we're going to see this type of thing where you notice some things and you say, I think I've heard that story before. I've seen that thing happen before. So turn with me to Genesis 8. I will have stuff up on the screen here if you want to follow there. But if you want to open up your Bible, turn to Genesis 8. Again, just a recap. Where have we been? Adam and Eve were given this perfect place to live and dwell with God in the Garden of Eden. And they sinned against God and they were cast out of the garden, away from the tree of life. But before that happened, God promised that he would send an offspring, one that would crush the serpent's head. I can't stress how important this is because that theme is carried out throughout Scripture. You just have to know how to look for it. So Adam and Eve are waiting for this serpent-crushing offspring, and we get Cain and Abel. And again, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Cain goes spiritually in the way of the serpent. He murders his brother Abel, and God provides another offspring through Adam and Eve, Seth. And we get these two spiritually genetic lines. The offspring of the woman, which is the righteous line, and the offspring of the serpent, the unrighteous line. And remember last week when I shared this, I made the arrow really big because it seems like the offspring of the serpent is winning. The earth is getting full of violence and evil. The thoughts of everyone's heart is evil continually, the Bible says. And God decides to destroy creation. But he needs to keep his own promise. He was going to bring the serpent-crushing offspring. And he shows mercy to a man named Noah and his family, and he provides a way for them to be saved from his righteous wrath, and he tells Noah to build an ark and bring all of life on it, so two of every animal. And Noah and his family are on the ark, and they're experiencing God's grace. Again, this week we're going to be covering two chapters, so we're not going to read everything. We're going to skip over a little bit. But just from the time we were at last week until today, Noah and his family and the animals have been on the ark for over 5 months. Okay? So they've been floating over 5 months. And then we get to Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. So I think last week it had said how much water had filled the earth. It was over the tops of the highest mountains. So again, we get this picture of just like in Genesis 1:1-2, this earth covered in water. The earth is again covered in water, and we're waiting for God to do something. Now God's allowing the water to drain back down into the depths of the earth. And the water's going down continually. 2 months later, this is a lot of time, right? If you're stuck in a boat with smelly animals. 2 months later, the ark rests on top of the mountain. It's gone down far enough. There's hope. And next, what Noah does, for the people that like birds, Noah gets a couple birds. First, he gets a raven, and he wants to send the raven out and see, is there any dry land? I don't know why he picked the raven. I'm thinking maybe it was loud and annoying. Sent it out. Go find some land, please. Raven comes back after flying around. Did not find land. Noah waits 7 days, and he chooses a dove this time. And he sends the dove out. And the dove flies back and forth, nothing, comes back. 7 days later, Noah sends out the dove again. Do you know what the dove came back with, Simeon? A twig? Yep, an olive branch, right? Now think about this. He didn't come back with a little bit of dirt, he came back with life. God had already, in his supernatural godness, created something mature very quickly for the dove to bring back and give Noah hope. There's going to be life again. Creation has started over. 7 days later, Noah sends the dove out again. And he's waiting, waiting. Dove doesn't return. This is looking good, right? Now there's probably enough life for all of the animals for Noah and his family to go out and live again. Get out of this boat. So when we get to verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man's heart hasn't changed yet. We're still waiting for the promised one to come fix that. But God makes a promise. Creation is starting again. Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So some of the phrases in here, have we seen that before? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Isn't that what God said to Adam at the end of Genesis 1? We're starting to see similar things going on. Not only that, does God want them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with his image, But we see, remember, Adam had, he could eat of any plant or any tree of the garden except one, right? There was one exception. Here again, God gives this rule of domination. Everything I've given you, you can have except one thing. And what's that?
Blood.
Don't eat the blood. God seems to always set apart something for himself because he's God. He gets to determine the rules. And just as the knowledge of good and evil should have been kept for God and we trust in him, I think there's something for us readers here, there's something special about the blood. At this point in the story, we're not sure exactly. It seems like there's life associated with the blood. And I think as we keep reading scripture, we'll notice why this blood is important. But right now, God is giving Noah and his family dominion over everything. You can eat everything for food except one thing. And then down here, and this for the space, I couldn't separate it, but this quote right here, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, a poem. So there's something important in this poem. When we get to those poems in scripture, we need to pay attention to those. What's being said? God doesn't want this repeat of violence and murder and killing to happen. Why? God made man in his own image. There's something special about man and woman being created in the image of God. It's special. It's not supposed to be killed or murdered. God wants them to be fruitful and multiply, to increase his image and spread it over the whole earth. We've seen this before. We're reading it again. God is stressing the value of man's life. Next. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. What's the bow, Henry? The bow that God puts up in the sky between the clouds. Rainbow, right? We call it a rainbow. Now, when we see a rainbow, many people look at it from a scientific standpoint, right? Oh, that's the light being reflected off of the water in the air. Some people view rainbows as lucky, magical blessings come from it. Some people view the rainbow as a symbol of pride. But what does God say it is? It's a sign of my covenant between me and all of creation that never again will I what? Flood the earth. Now think of this, a bow being a military connotation, like a bow and arrow. It's almost as if that picture of God's wrath being pointed at the earth, now that bow is hung up on the wall. It's not going to happen that way again. He's not going to destroy the earth with water anymore. And when God makes covenants, as we keep going through scripture, we're going to see a lot of times the covenants are accompanied with a sign. And this sign is the rainbow. So I have trained myself over the years. When I see a rainbow, I remind myself that's a covenant God made to remind himself that he'll never destroy the earth in a flood again. Next, what happens? Things are going to get different here. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. This story just went wild, didn't it? This took a turn that we weren't expecting. Now, a couple things that stood out to me when I'm reading this. We see a couple times, Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. Why is Moses stressing this when he writes this to his audience? They're in the wilderness, right? They're about to go into the land God promised them, the land of Canaan. I think he's wanting his readers to associate something going on in the past with the people they're about to encounter going into the promised land. Okay?
Original audience, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, we also get this story. Noah's working in a vineyard. He's partaking of the vineyard's fruit. There's nakedness. We've seen this story before, haven't we? Might this lead to a curse of some sort? Let's keep reading.
Genesis 9:24-29 says, "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Remember that from Genesis 5? We get that long line of people, and every time it says, "and he died." That curse is still in effect. People die because they are in sin and in a fallen world. Same with Noah. Even though he was shown grace, he is a sinner in need of that grace, and physically, he dies. But let's go back here. What's going on with this whole story? This seems like a weird story to throw in here. Many scholars speculate, what was Ham's sin? Why this curse? And Moses doesn't tell us. So we can't really speculate what it might be, but we do know it was bad enough to get a curse. And I think that's what Moses' audience wants. That's what he wants his audience to know. The people of Canaan are cursed. Okay? The original audience needs to know the Canaanites' activities were in the same pattern and mold as their ancestor Ham. They're about to be told to go into the promised land and slaughter the Canaanites. And maybe, like many of us, we'd say, well, what did they deserve for that? We just need to know that God, through Noah, blessed Shem, enlarged Japheth, and cursed Canaan. Later in Leviticus 18, we'll read this. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord.'" And it keeps going on, explaining sexual sins and why to abstain from them. Again, I think it's important for the original audience to hear, you want to be righteous? Follow the Lord. You want to be unrighteous? Be like Canaan. They're cursed.
readers today also need to know that those living unrighteously are cursed. When we are in the righteous one, we are blessed.
So again, to sum all this up, this poem here, I had space to do it on this page, this poem is very important. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Who's getting the blessing here? Shem and Japheth, right? Who seems to get the most of the blessing? Shem. Who's cursed? Canaan. Twice. Again, why is he cursing Canaan if Ham is the one that sinned against him? Like I said, I think that word Canaan is supposed to remind the original audience of the land they're going into, but I think also it's speaking of a spiritual line. This isn't just a pronouncement on one man, it's on his line of people. But there's blessing here for Shem and for Japheth. Japheth, it seems like he's going to get his blessing through Shem. What does this all mean? Offspring of the woman. I think this is what he's trying to help us think. Offspring of the woman, he gets the blessing. It's Shem. Japheth, underneath Shem, he's going to get his blessing through Shem. Offspring of the serpent, the cursed one, is Canaan. Japheth getting the blessing through Shem. Does anyone here know the Israelites descended from Shem? Many of the Gentile peoples descended from Japheth. So as we read Scripture, we see this whole theme. So Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Gentile." The blessing, the promised offspring, is going to come through Shem's line, and there's going to be other people blessed through that blessing. And that's us. We get to partake and be under the tents of Shem through that promised offspring, Jesus. So, how does this all point to the great story? I like doing these exercises sometimes when I'm reading these stories. What does this have to do with me and the gospel? And I sit down and I read through it. So I want to read this list to you guys. How does this point to the promised one, Jesus? In Genesis, Noah obeyed God's commands and entered a wooden ark in order to be saved from the wrath of God. In the Gospels, Jesus obeyed God's command and offered himself to a wooden cross in order to save his people from the wrath of God. Genesis 8 and 9 tell us that those who were with Noah were given a new creation after the flood. However, the old ways of sin were still present. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." In Genesis 8, Noah made a sacrifice, praising God for saving them and bringing them into new life. In the Gospels, Jesus was the final sacrifice, praising God by saving his people once and for all and bringing them into new life for eternity. In Genesis, a covenant is made with Noah, God promising to never destroy the earth in a flood again. In the Gospels, Jesus establishes a new covenant, God promising to restore those he calls and give them his Spirit. In Genesis, God commands Noah to be fruitful and multiply. They are to fill the earth with worship. After his resurrection, Jesus commands his followers to be fruitful and multiply by making disciples and filling the earth with worship. In Genesis, Noah drinks from the cup of the vine, lies naked and exposed in his sin. In the Gospels, Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God as he hangs naked and exposed, bearing our sins. In Genesis, Noah is mocked by his son Ham as he lay in his own shame. In the Gospels, Jesus is mocked by many as he bears our shame. In Genesis, Noah's shame is covered up by those who are seeking to be righteous. In the Gospel, Jesus takes away the shame of those he calls righteous. In Genesis, common grace is given to every descendant of Noah.
But today, saving grace is given only to those who are in Christ. Let's be a people who rejoice that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, that he calls us to be righteous in him, that he offers salvation freely to those who put their faith in him, and he calls us to new life in him. And not only that, but he gives us his Spirit to do it. In Christ, we are a new creation. Let's be that cornerstone.